Fanny Jane Crosby was born north of New York City in Putnam County, New York, in 1820. Soon after she was born, when she was just a little baby, she developed a serious illness, and her parents took her to the doctor. Their usual doctor was gone, and they took her to someone who claimed to be a doctor. It turned out he was a quack doctor, and he prescribed for little Fanny that her parents should put a hot mustard concoction on her eyes. Her illness eventually got better, but this ill-advised treatment left her blind for the rest of her life. A few months later, Fanny's father died, and her mother went to find work as a maid. Fanny was raised mostly by her Christian grandmother. Amazingly, she wrote her first poem at age 8. Oh, what a happy soul I am, caption though I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't, to weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Years later, when a pastor said to her what a pity it was that she had been blind all these years, she replied that she was thankful for it because it meant that the first sight she would ever see would be the sight of her Lord and Savior in all of his splendor and glory. Fanny was extremely bright. She worked hard to memorize the Bible, and even as a young girl, she had the first four books of the Old Testament and the four Gospels of the New Testament memorized. Around the age of 18, she went to the newly founded New York Institute for the Blind, where she would stay for 23 years, first as a student and then as a teacher. In 1844, she published her first book, The Blind Girl and Other Poems. And soon she was one of the most well-connected, well-respected poets and hymn writers of the entire age in America. She was under contract to submit 3 hymns a week to her publisher, which sounds like a lot, though she often wrote 6 or 7 hymns a day. And although she could play several instruments, most of the tunes came from other musicians, some from her pastor, Robert Lowry, several from Dwight Moody, who was the leading revivalist, from his musician, Ira Sankey, and when some of her words were put to Ira Sankey's music, her fame grew even more. All told, she wrote, ready for this number, more than 9,000 hymns, including some of the most sung hymns of the last 100 to 150 years. Blessed Assurance, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, Rescue the Perishing, To God Be the Glory. She died a century ago in 1915. We just sang one of her hymns, even though at the bottom there it said Rich Mullins. He did a version of that, but that was a Fanny J. Crosby hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. It's a hymn we need, and it's a hymn that Moses could have used. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Like Moses, we all have times where it is hard to believe that God is really going to go with us. We are all tempted from time to time to think that he is asking too much of us. Some of you know that all too well. You think, Lord, I don't think I can do another day feeling the way I'm feeling. I don't know if I can do another week with such little sleep. I don't know I can do another month, Lord, with all of the trials I have in my home. Lord, I don't know if I can keep doing this with the situation I have at work. Sometimes, when God presents to us a calling, we'd much rather not pick up the phone. But we have to remember that God made each of you. He made all of you. And he even made some of the feeblest, weakest things about you. None of us are so clumsy, so bad, or so far gone that the God of the universe doesn't have a way to use us. Even Moses, even you, even me. Follow along as I read from Exodus chapter 4, page 45 in the Pew Bibles, Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." We come in these verses to the fourth and fifth objection that Moses presents before the Lord. Remember, God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and told him that I'm sending you to Egypt to go back there and to speak to the elders and to then go speak to Pharaoh and you will set my people free. And five times Moses objects. He says in chapter 3, verse 11, "Who am I?" Chapter 3, verse 13, "Who are you?" Chapter 4, verse 1, "What about them?" Those have been the three objections so far. "Who am I?" And the Lord says, "Doesn't matter." Okay, "Who are you?" "I am the I am." "But what about them? What if I go to Egypt and the elders don't listen to me?" And he said, "They'll listen to you, and here's some signs." And now he comes with his two final objections. Verse 10, "I can't." Verse 13, "I won't." Who am I? Who are you? What about them? I can't, I won't. Let's look at those two final objections this morning. First, in verses 10 through 12, he says quite plainly to the Lord, okay, let's cut right to the chase here. "I can't do what you are asking me to do." Sounds like a good plan, good idea. "I can't do it." Here's the problem Moses presents. "I'm not good at speaking." On the one hand, we can understand his reticence. A diplomatic mission like this would involve a lot of high-pressured speaking as he is going before the most powerful man in the most important, impressive kingdom on the face of the earth. So we can understand that he may be feeling a little unqualified. On the other hand, it's hard to be too sympathetic with Moses, who says, "I'm not good at speaking to people," as he continues to argue with God. Hey, you seem to have found your voice in speaking to God. You can speak to Pharaoh. Scholars have long discussed and debated what exactly is behind this assertion. Some people have said that he's just being polite, kind of Middle Eastern way of presenting your exaggerated humility, a ritual protest. "You want me to go to Egypt? Oh, no, I couldn't do that." You know, it's just it's an expression of polite humility, kind of like when you're out to eat with your friends and somebody offers to pick up the check, and that's when my wife starts nudging me and saying, "No, we'll get this check." So I say, "You know, we could get this check." I said, no, no, really, really? Okay, well, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What a blessing you're getting today to give to us. Isn't that great? Yes, we've all been there, and depending on your family and how you do things, there's either, you know, you got to do it once or twice or 10 times until you're at each other's throats. No, I'll pay for the check. No, give me that check. No, I'll do it. So some people say, that's what Moses is, just a kind of ritual protest here. Others say, no, he has honest self-doubt. He's got this idea in his head that he's not good at this. Some have said, look, he's just making excuses, and certainly that's part of it. It's almost funny what he says in verse 10, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. Okay, what was that, Moses, like 20 minutes ago? I've never been good at speaking, and even since you gave me this message, which was just, you know, in the last hour or something, nothing miraculous has happened to my speech. Was he worried about language difficulties? Perhaps he thought, I can't speak Hebrew very well to the Israelites because I didn't, you know, grow up speaking that in the household of Pharaoh, and then I've been in Midian all these years. Or maybe it was the opposite, and he thought, how am I going to go and speak Egyptian to Pharaoh because I've been in Midian for half my life? Or perhaps he had a genuine medical, physical speech impediment. Something wrong with the way he said his words, something different about his voice, a stammer perhaps. Many scholars have thought so, and there are some reasons to think this could be the case. In the Middle Ages, Jewish exegetes understood this to be a reference to a physical speech impediment. The famous Jewish interpreter Ibn Ezra said that Moses was born with a speech defect. In the Midrash document, Exodus Rabbah, it says that he accidentally burnt his mouth when he was a young boy with a coal, and so he couldn't form his words correctly. And then there's the words used here in verse 10. In the Greek translation of this, that is in the Septuagint, which translated the Hebrew into Greek, where it says, I am slow of speech, it's the word ischnophonos. You can hear in that second half, phonos, like a phonograph or a telephone. It's a Greek word for voice or speech. And the first part of it means weak. I'm weak-speeched. If you look up in a Greek lexicon, it gives the definition having an impediment in one's speech. So perhaps this was a reference to a physical speech problem. And then the second phrase there, slow of speech and slow of tongue, is the Hebrew phrase kabod lason. Kabod is kabod or kavod. You may have heard that Hebrew word before because it's the Hebrew word for glory, which literally means weight or heaviness. He's not saying I have a glorious tongue. He's saying I am heavy of tongue. I am slow of speech. And interestingly, these same two words are used together in Ezekiel 3:5 to describe a people who speak a different language that Ezekiel could not understand. They were a people of a heavy speech, something indecipherable to him. So perhaps Moses had something physically wrong with the way in which he spoke. Now, in the end, we can't be sure. And perhaps it's best that we don't know. Perhaps that's God's way of saying, look, I'm not just going to isolate this to one particular kind of infirmity, but this is applicable to any sort of reality or perception you may have of weakness. Because if God had said to Moses, look, Moses, you are super gifted, there's nothing wrong with you, then we could feel like, well, that's fine for Moses because he was really gifted, but I have something wrong. Or if he had said, Moses, you're right, you do have a speech impediment, but I'm going to heal you of that, then some of us would think, well, okay, Lord, if you don't heal me, then I guess I can't do it. Maybe God does not want us to know exactly what was or wasn't wrong with Moses. Because as I'm sure all of us can appreciate, if Moses understood himself to have a real problem with his speech, and I think there's every indication that this wasn't just feigned humility, but he really believed himself to have a problem here. I think we can appreciate that if Moses really believed it to be so, whether it was medically diagnosable or not, the perception for Moses was the reality for Moses. He said, Lord, I can't do this. You're giving me a job that is chiefly to go and to speak to the Israelites, to the elders, and to speak to the most important man on the earth. And I am not good at speaking. I am slow of tongue. I am not gifted in this way. I have real problems, perhaps. The Lord's response to this problem is twofold. One, he says to Moses, I made you. Verse 11. Who has made man's mouth? Okay, Moses, something's not right with your mouth. You don't form words correctly. What is it? Your speech, you're stammering, it's a lisp. What is it? Moses, I made you that way. Now, this is not a reference to moral failings. It's not a reference to fallen desires that you just say, well, whatever I desire, whatever I think about myself, you know, God made me that way. It's not talking about those desires which are affected by the fall. This is not a verse to say that you can't give your kids braces so their teeth get straight, or you have physical therapy to walk again, or fix a cleft palate, or get heart surgery. But surely in our gift-obsessed, looks-obsessed, skills-obsessed, achievement-obsessed world, this is a really important word. It says, Moses, I made you like that. And he says to us, I put your DNA together. God made your mouth. God gave you that hair. God gave you that weakness. Now, you take into account all of the important caveats about the fall and the way things are now, or not how they are supposed to be sometimes, or the way they will be in glory. You take all of that into consideration, and yet, in a very real way, God gave you that handicap, just like he did to Moses. Not to punish you, but because he loves you, and you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Surely this verse 11 screams to us about the value of life, whether it's the life of the unborn in the womb, healthy, with extra chromosomes. It's a life valuable to God and should be to us. Surely verse 11 speaks of the value of life for those who have disabilities, for the aged, the infirmed, the terminally ill. God made us. That's what he says to Moses. Okay, you think you've got a problem, but just remember, if your mouth doesn't work, I made that mouth. You don't like the way you look, you don't like the way you sound, you don't like the way you talk. I made you that way. And then he gives another response. Not only I made you, he says in verse 11, I will be with you. I'll be with your mouth. I'll be strong in your weakness. Isn't this the point of 2 Corinthians 4, that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us? Jars of clay? Now, we have a different cultural context. Most of us hear Jars of Clay, you think, yeah, that's a good band, they got some good albums. But think of it as paper plates. We have this meal on paper plates to show that the all-surpassing power is from God. We are a church of paper plates. Now, when you have a meal, this is why I think the fancy restaurants, because they know their food isn't that good. You know, it's got all the little, you know, garnishing sprinkled around it. People are going to push those vegetables off to the side anyways. It's got stuff drizzled on it. It's a little, because they got to present it. They're going to present it, and it's on the finest china, the most expensive crystal, or what you would do for a wedding or a state dinner, and here it is. Well, when it's got all that presentation, You feel like it has to be good. But when somebody can serve you food on a paper plate, like I would serve if you came over, my wife would probably have a different thing to do, but on a paper plate, then you know, this pizza must be delicious. Because I have a cup with some water, and I have a paper plate and a spork. And it's so good. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 is about. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this meal, this delicious feast on a paper plate so that everyone knows it ain't the presentation. It's the meal. It's the substance. And so the Lord wants to say to us, as he said to Moses, I made you. I'll be with you. I get glory when you have weakness and I'm strong. Calvin said, this over-anxious caution from Moses is therefore deservedly condemned, although it may have some admixture of virtue, because whatever difficulty we encounter, this ought to be a sufficient encouragement to us that as often as God chooses men as his ministers, although they are in themselves good for nothing, he forms and prepares them for their work. So cheer up. You may be good for nothing, but it's good enough for God. Good enough for God to use. Good enough for God to draw up a play in his divine playbook just for you. Because he made you. He will be with you. He has a plan for you. He loves you in Christ. You ever have your kids make something for you and they draw a picture, they cut out a doll, they come up and they bring this Lego creation to you? They're so excited to show you, and it looks like a jumbled mess, and you just wish they would pick them up so you stop impaling your foot as you walk across the floor. But he or she comes and explains this, and look what I did, Mom. Look what I did, Dad. And I got this, and there's some wings over here, and there's a rocket booster on his back, and he's got a big sword, and he's got jet things on his feet, and you're looking at it, and you think he's got an extra arm, and it's coming out of his head, and the legs aren't quite right, and that thing's never going to stand up, and you know, you didn't even use the same color or from the same set, but as he or as she describes it and you see the enthusiasm, you know, even if this looks like some junk to me, I know the little creator that made it, and he's got such a plan for this little robot. Put together with all of her ingenuity and creativity, and she's ready to tell you exactly what it can do and all the bad guys it's going to defeat and all the good guys it's going to save. Because they made it. God made you. God will be with you. So don't say, I can't. Because God can. And don't say, I won't. That's the final objection Moses raises. Verse 13, we get to the real heart of the matter. Moses doesn't want to go. Three times God has already said, go. Chapter 3, verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 18, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt. And then chapter 4, verse 12, now therefore, go. Three times, Moses, go. Go. You're still here. Go. And now finally, after a series of excuses, Moses reveals his true heart. Would you please send someone else? You ever grow up at a church missions conference and you hear a special singer, you know, sing that song of commitment? Here I am, Lord, send someone else, Lord. I have ignored your calling in the night. You know, and that's what Moses is doing. I hear you, Lord. I love that plan. Send him. You know, this is the first time in the Bible where we read that God is angry with someone. Now, surely we know that he was not pleased with the sin in the garden, and he cursed them, so you can infer there's anger. We know he wasn't pleased with the whole earth. He wiped it off with a flood. But even there in Genesis 6, it says he was grieved in his heart. This is the first time we read about God's anger being kindled. Moses will write later in Exodus 34, 6, God is slow to anger, and surely he has been slow to anger as Moses went through objection after objection and excuse after excuse. But now finally, on the fifth time, the Lord's anger is kindled. Enough, Moses. If Moses is just trying to be polite, he is doing it in the most annoying way possible. Now notice, God is merciful to provide provision even for this whiner of a prophet. He says, okay, I'll give you two things. I'll give you a sibling and a staff. I'll give you a sibling. I'll give you Aaron, your brother, your older brother. He's good at speaking to people, and I'll give you the message, and you give it to him, and then he'll go and he'll speak. And we actually don't see a lot of this, but he gave it to Moses that the sibling would be a help to him. Now, Moses is going to find out later that this was a bit of a mixed blessing, because when he was on the mountain one day, Aaron, who was really good at speaking and persuading people, decided to get everyone to build a golden calf. So plan B was maybe not as good as plan A. I'll give you a sibling, and I'll give you a staff. Staff was one of the most basic elements of someone's possession. You think of Jesus saying, don't even take a bag or a tunic or a staff when you go. It was a source of protection. It was a source of identification. He says, all right, I'll give you a staff to do the signs. I'll give you a sibling to help you speak. But notice what Moses is doing. Moses, you recall, has already asked the Lord, who are you? And remember, he replied to him, I am who I am. And he revealed to him his name, Yahweh. And when that name is used, it shows up in your English Bible with the small capital letters, Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah. But notice what happens in verse 10. Oh, my Lord, Moses says, different word. Not Yahweh, not I am, Lord. Then verse 11, then Yahweh said to him, verse 13, oh, my Lord. And then verse 14, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against him. Moses may have had the knowledge of the Lord revealed to him, but he has sure forgotten it quickly. Or he doesn't want to admit exactly who this God is that he now thinks is incapable of fulfilling his purposes through him. See, we can have all of the greatest theology in the world and believe all of the glorious things about the I Am, and it won't make a difference if you don't believe that the I Am is with you. Self-existent, independent, creator, sovereign of all the universe. That's what the Lord revealed to Moses. And now Moses says, I don't think this is going to work, Lord. How do we know that God is calling us? It's easy to see here that Moses was disobedient because God had so clearly spoken to him in the bush, given him the signs, gave him a mission, and he wanted to do something else. Well, certainly the most obvious way we know God's calling in our life is to read the scriptures, to see what he tells us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is God's will for your life, your sanctification. That's what God's calling you to be holy, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to obey this word. It's also true, and I think most of us have had an experience like this or have known people who have. There can be a subjective sense of calling, always needs to be tested against scripture. We don't want to tie ourselves in knots, you know, looking for it, but there can be times through wisdom and a sense of opportunity and need and open doors and counsel from others, there is a strong sense that we know God wants us to do something. Again, it's not an excuse to go willy-nilly into any sort of place or profession without listening to others. There can be a sense of calling. Even sometimes a sense of calling, not that you always know what job you should take, but Lord, here I am, and here's what you would have me do. And you have me here for a purpose. Maybe that's what God needs to remind you of, Mom, is you think, how could this possibly be the Lord's will for me? Well, this is what he's called you to right now in this season. Or you think about the job that you're in, or you think about the task that you've been putting off to do, or the hard conversation that you don't want to have. Think, but this is what God would have me do to be obedient to him. And if I don't, it will be disobedience to his calling on my life. I mean, you may think, if I were a pastor or I were a missionary, I just every day would be great to just know I'm doing the Lord's will and I'm calling and I'm feeling fulfilled. And well, I'm a very normal person just like you, and I don't feel that every day. And there are times, and it's not because there's some secret sin or I'm depressed or something, but there are just days, let's call them Mondays, where I feel like, is this doing anything? Is this work helping anyone? Is that word going forth to accomplish anything? You probably feel that in whatever your calling is, whatever your work is. I feel that. And I can tell you, if I didn't have a sense that to go do something else would be disobedient to the Lord, I might have found something else to do. When you avoid your calling, you may end up in the belly of a big fish in the middle of a lake somewhere. That's what happens when you run from God's calling. Will you serve God with whatever he's given you? Whatever strength and whatever weakness. Will you speak of his name? You think, I can't. God isn't going to use me to save people. You don't know the people in my life. They're so far gone. They don't know Jesus. They don't want anything to do with him. God cannot use me. Well, he spoke through a donkey before, so give yourself a chance. You know what Jesus said to the disciples? When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Not you speaking, it's God speaking through you to share, to bear witness, to testify. I love the way Phil Ryken put it in his commentary. God is not looking for an orator, just a reporter. Moses didn't have to be an orator with all the rhetorical gifts and be able to give the best speech in the world. Just report what has happened. Can you be a reporter? Tell people what God has done in your life. And even more important, tell people what God has done in the world, to create the world and to save sinners in the world and to send his son into the world to die for those sinners and to be raised on the third day, and he's coming again. Can you bear witness to that? Not an orator, just a reporter. We often wish we had someone else's abilities, whatever your abilities are. Oh, but she's so musical. Oh, he's so good with people. They can talk to anyone. He's so smart. She's so athletic. They have so many connections, so good with money. We often wish we had someone else's abilities. We often wish we had someone else's calling. What really matters, though? Your gifts or God's help? Human abilities or divine assistance? Will you serve God with whatever he's given you? Of course, this story about Moses isn't the last story in the Bible about a royal prince who left a palace to go on a seemingly impossible rescue mission. But if you know the other story, you know it is about a royal son who did not say no. about the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took upon himself the form of a servant, to be made in human flesh, and to become obedient to death, even the point of death on a cross. The Son who did not say no. And you picture him there in the garden, sweating drops of blood, pleading with his heavenly Father, "Is there another way? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The most important thing you can do with all your gifts, all your opportunities, all your weaknesses, all your impediments, all your obstacles, is to worship and serve the one who said yes to his Father in the garden. I started with a story about a hymn writer. I want to finish with a story about a hymn writer. William Cowper is regarded as one of the best early romantic English poets and also wrote some of the best English hymn texts. William Cowper, 18th century, C-O-W-P-E-R, but pronounced Cowper, often wrote in collaboration with his friend and mentor John Newton. As you may know the story, despite his literary success and friendship with one of the most warm-hearted and one of the wisest pastors in the history of the church, John Newton, Cowper struggled with severe depression his entire adult life. He had a powerful conversion when he was younger, but he always struggled to find assurance, and he often felt and wondered as if he was still under the wrath of God. His life is a testimony to God's sustaining grace and his willingness to use weak vessels to glorify himself and to encourage others. At 6 years old, his mother was dying. He was sent away to school where he was bullied by another student. As a young man in his early 20s, he suffered the first of several bouts of depression. In his 30s, he attempted suicide. He was committed to St. Albans as a certifiable madman. The madness relented but resurfaced several times in the years ahead. One time in recovery, he tried to calm himself and steady his nerves by taking up gardening, sketching, and keeping rabbits. And if you've ever had a pet bunny, I dare you to read his poem, Epitaph for a Hare, and try not to cry. He began to write poetry. His brilliance as a poet was often interrupted by bouts of melancholy and insanity. Cowper wrote, "God moves in mysterious ways," in 1773, just before he fell into a deep depression. In the mysterious providence of God, this hymn has brought comfort and hope to countless believers, even as Cowper himself often struggled to find that comfort and that hope. Just as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:12, "Death is at work in us, but life in you." And the hymn reminds us that God's ways are not our ways and that things are often not what they seem. He often works most powerfully in apparent weakness, and those who may feel most abandoned by God may in fact be his most beloved children, closest to his heart. One of my all-time favorite hymns, and we're going to sing it in just a moment, is Cowper's other masterpiece, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." Listen to these verses. "Ere since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing your power to save, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." Someday, if you are in Christ, you will sing that nobler, sweeter song without any of your maladies, without any of your depression, your anxiety, your self-doubt, without cancer, without heart palpitation, without chest pains, without arthritis, without canker sores, without joint pain, without digestive problems, without migraines. But for now, and for however many years God gives us on this earth, He calls us to praise Him and to serve Him and to sing to Him with your lisping, stammering tongues, just like Moses. In weakness, God will be strong.